The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may be seated. Good morning. Good to see you all. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 20. And, wow, what a wonderful start to the morning. We've been singing about the goodness of God and reciting the goodness of God and hope to preach about the goodness of God. There's a really profound question in our text this morning. A question that comes from, well, actually a pagan king. A pagan king that challenges Abraham, the father of our faith. And it's a humbling question. One that we should ask ourselves when we're tempted to sin. The king of Gerar asks, "What did you see? What did you see that you did this thing?" And as Christians, we might ask, do I think there's a goodness, something I might gain or preserve, something better than God by doing this thing? And what Abraham did not see, what we don't rightly see in our decisions to sin, is a right understanding of the goodness of God. Because if we do see that God is our ultimate good, won't that guard us? Won't that keep us from sin? And won't that lead us to trusting Him with our decisions, with our lives? And of course, to help us see, we need God's Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Let's ask for Him to give us a right vision of Himself. Lord God, something that we have seen at the very beginning of your word is the realization that you are the Creator. You have made us for your glory, that we exist because of you, we exist for you, and that our greatest good is to walk with you, to live for you. And you've been so good to us. You have given us so many blessings. And even Lord, in our sufferings, there's a goodness of redemption and growing faith. But just as you spoke all things into existence, so your word tells us that you spoke light into the hearts of believers, helping us to see, giving us a vision of the greatest good of all, a knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus. So Lord, help us this morning to see your goodness. Please bless the reading and preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 20. So after the events of God's judgment and Abraham watching from the hills, here's what we read. We read, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother?' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is God's word. You may be seated. Ah, here we go again, right? She's my sister. I was thinking, last week I was saying, look at the good example of Abraham. Follow Abraham's example. Follow his example. And then as soon as we say this, we turn the page and he reverts to this fear-induced lie that we saw decades ago. At the very beginning of God calling him back in Genesis 12. And something we learn is that this was an agreement between Abraham and Sarah, something that they fell back on whenever they went somewhere. So the implication is they did this a lot as they sojourned. And I say, here we go again. Okay, but to be fair, does she ever think, what if my life was recorded in Scripture? What sin would we see repeated over and over again there? So, sadly, don't get all high and mighty. Sadly, we can relate to Abraham. What's our habit? What's our struggle that continues to show itself in our lives? And I don't say this to excuse the sin, to say, well, it's not any big deal after all. No, it is a big deal, but I say it to recognize that the life of faith has its ups and downs, doesn't it? God even allows us to fail for the point of teaching and strengthening us in our faith, helping us to grow, helping us to trust and rightly follow him. And notice something else. Notice how God views Abimelech and Abraham. That even though Abraham is the one who's in the wrong here, he's the one who's to pray for Abimelech. Even in his failure, he's still God's friend. He's God's prophet. He's the one that God uses as a means to heal and restore Abimelech and his people through his prayer. And when you read that, you think, well, that's kind of backwards, isn't it? As if Abraham's better. He's not better in this. Abimelech's the one who's wronged here. Not better, but he's in covenant with God. We are chosen by God. Not because we're morally better in every situation. No, sometimes actually the unbeliever is a better person than we are. And we can learn from them. But when it comes to a relationship with God, it's not based upon our morality. It's not based upon our ongoing obedience. No, it's based solely on the righteousness of another, the one who represents us and clothes us in his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So we've already seen from chapter 15 that Abraham is in covenant with God. He's justified. He's counted righteous, not based upon his works or ongoing performance, but according to faith. It doesn't excuse his sin, that it's a failure to rightly see and believe God and to follow him, but clearly God sees him as righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And the same is true of every believer today. This is the assurance that we have as believers, that even in our sin, God sees us as robed in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have truly been forgiven, judged in Christ. Our relationship to God is not one of a criminal to a judge, but as children being loved and disciplined by a good father. There's a change in our relationship because of this. He's a good father. And parents, you know this. You know that concept. Loving your children means that they will always be your children, even though they continue to sin. And in love, you don't overlook, you don't excuse their sin. No, because you love them, you teach them. You sometimes let them fail. And you lift them up and you forgive them and you discipline them for the sake of their good. But they're always your children. Okay, but verse 13 gives us some insight into Abraham's sin. That he doesn't rightly see God as good. That in order for God to keep his promise and give them a child, certainly he must protect them in these situations. So he should know that, right? So in light of that, why lie? Why lie? Why take matters into your own hands, using a lie in order to protect, well, not really Sarah in this situation, not her purity and the promised offspring that's going to come through her. He's protecting himself, and that's it. So not only is there this selfish fear that doesn't trust God to provide the needed protection for the fulfillment of his promise, but it seems like there's some bitterness here too. There's a bitterness, a resentment toward God, that because of the suffering or the difficulty that God has caused, Abraham feels maybe justified in doing the sin. And I say this because look at verse 13. Not only is there fear, but the beginning of the verse says, God caused me to wander. He caused me to wander from my father's house. Not God in his benevolent grace called me from a pagan culture in order to bless me beyond anything that I could deserve, beyond any good that I could ever imagine. No, instead he says, God caused me to wander. God pulled me from the comforts of home and gave me homelessness, wandering around for a place that he tells me is going to be great, but I'm just faced with one danger and inconvenience after another. Do you ever react this way? Do you ever feel somehow justified in an outburst of anger? Or engage in a pleasure that you know is sinful? That because your life is hard and God isn't giving you the pleasures that other people have, well, why not? If God's not going to help me or give me something good, then I'll just do what I want. God caused me to wander from my father's house. And the implication is, he's the cause. He's to blame. He's not good. He thinks God is the one who's made his life so difficult and disappointed him and not giving him the land and the promised son. So he reasons, if I have to protect myself, then I'm going to protect myself, even if it's sinful. Even if it may jeopardize God's promise of a son by exposing Sarah to sexual compromise. It's what I've always done. And anyway, shouldn't I? Because these people, well, they're not godly like me. They have no fear of God like I do. Let's keep in mind that the main point of Abraham's story has to do with God choosing to bless him with land and an offspring, making his name great, making him into a mighty nation whose purpose is to bless all nations, all peoples. And the central promise that will make all of this happen, leading to the ultimate blessing to all peoples throughout all of history, is the eventual birth of the Messiah, God's son. And it all hinges upon Isaac, the birth of the son from Abraham and Sarah's marriage. And over these many years, God keeps promising and assuring them. And he even made a covenant that says, may I, God, be torn in two if I do not keep my promise to you. And then most recently, just in chapter 17, God was even specific in saying, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Next year. They're almost there. Right on the verge of Sarah becoming pregnant, miraculously, by her husband, Abraham. And all of this is jeopardized through a lie that leads a foreign king to take Sarah into his harem. And we think, what in the world is he thinking? They're right on the verge. What is he thinking? And I suppose that's what we tend to say when a sin is revealed. What was he thinking? How could he be so stupid? The common observation about sin is that sin makes us stupid. We want what we want, and there's unbelief. We don't believe that God is good and that he'll give us in his perfect timing something better than we could ever imagine. Do we really believe that? Better than anything we could ever imagine, anything that we could ever do for ourselves. At the heart of sin is not a clear-headed decision that rightly understands and believes in the goodness of God. At the heart of all our sin is the belief that we know best, that we want what we want, even if it means ignoring what God has said. And in doing what we want, not only do we not believe in his goodness, but we don't rightly fear him. With Abraham and Sarah, they're so short-sighted. They're not considering how their action is a threat to the most important thing of all. Their most cherished desire is for a child. And this lie will not only make people wonder, is it really Abraham's son? Maybe he's Abimelech's son. Abimelech, which ironically means my father is king. So not only does this threaten their most cherished desire, their own son, but even more so, it's a threat to God's plan of redemption expressed back in Genesis 3:15, an attack It's an attack against the ultimate Son, the Son who will defeat the ultimate enemy, crushing the head of the serpent. So this is a big plot twist in God's story. Will God's promise fail because of Abraham's unbelief? Is God sovereign? Is he able to control all aspects of his creation, even the will of man? Let's go back through our text and see. Our story begins with an ominous tone, with the same words. The last time Abraham decided to go south toward the Negev, in chapter 12, because of a famine, fearing that God would not provide, doubting his goodness and protection, Abraham took matters into his own hands. And now, the plot twist of chapter 20 reminds us of this as it begins with the same words, describing a journey toward Negev. Both stories result in the same lie about his wife Sarah, both times threatening her purity and thus God's promised offspring. And we might wonder, with this instance, well, why did he leave in the first place? What caused him to leave? Was it the shock of seeing God's devastating judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it the disappointment of Lot once again not returning to the people of God and going to those other hills? Well, we're not really told, but it's how sin tends to work, right? What about you? When you're most susceptible to sin, temptation comes when we're emotionally spent or disappointed with an outcome. And in our discouragement, we might say, what does it matter? Why bother? And maybe it was the fear in seeing a devastating judgment causing Abraham to doubt and question the goodness of God. Maybe it was that. Maybe resulting in this false sense of justification. When Abimelech scolds Abraham in verse 10, asking, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham's answer reveals all of the above. He doesn't rightly see God or man. He doesn't believe that God is good. Not seeing God as good, it's at the root of every sin. It gets back to the original sin, doesn't it? With Adam and Eve. God is, how did they think? Well, God is keeping something good from us. He's not being good to us. We should eat from the tree. And what did Abraham see? He saw a lie, that God would not protect them, that he wouldn't keep his promise. Verse 11 says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in the place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Notice the irony of this statement. Not only is he not seeing God, but he doesn't rightly see these people. He's wrong about these people. He wrongly assumes that they have no restraint, no common grace of God that restrains them from evil, no conscience to tell them what's morally right and wrong. This is his assumption about these people. And it's a little self-righteous, isn't it? A bit judgmental to make what is clearly a wrong assumption that well, I know right from wrong. But they they're not as good as me. And the reality is that this unbelieving king seems to have better morals than Abraham. Look at Abimelech's reaction to Abraham in verse 9. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech's, he's a good king, unlike Pharaoh. Similar words in Pharaoh's reaction when Abraham pulled the same lie back in chapter 12. But with Pharaoh, he's only thinking about himself. He says, "What is this you have done to me?" Whereas Abimelech, who seems like a good king, he's thinking of his people. He says, "What have you done to us?" And how you read this too and you think, well, how does he know what ought not to be done? How does he know? He says, this ought not to be done. How does he know that? It's common grace. The common grace of God that restrains people from being even more wicked than they could possibly be. A common grace that tells people what's right and wrong, what should and what should not be done. This is in the conscience, the heart of unbelievers as well. God restrains people from sin. He knows what is sin. The written law of God makes things absolutely clear, and yet there's also a common grace given to God's image bearers. And this is before Moses and the law. And yet this pagan king, he's still an image bearer of God who has a conscience that tells him there is such a thing as sin. He even uses the word sin. And he didn't learn this from Abraham. So where else would he know about sin except for the common grace of the Creator who reveals himself in nature? And a part of nature includes the conscience of man. A conscience that restrains him and tells him about things that ought not to be done. I find Abimelech's question to be very profound. His question in verse 10, what did you see? What did you see that you did this thing? What did you see, Abraham? I see it's plain to me what ought not to be done. Abimelech is saying, I see that you shouldn't have done this. Why didn't you see? It's the point that Paul makes in Romans 1. For what can be known or seen about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen or perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there's no excuse for any of us. It was plain for even a pagan king to see. And much more than seeing what ought not to be done, we of all people need to see the goodness of God. For when we see the goodness of God, we can see the goodness of his creation and his common grace that's given to his image bearers, and that most certainly he will be faithful in our lives by keeping his promise to us. So let's look, let's see the goodness of God here. First, isn't God good in his reaction to this? He's so good in protecting Sarah. God's word says, "Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." This is who God is. This is his goodness. And he has fought for us, even died for us in order to give us a victory so that we might say, "The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" But I love the Lord's response here. It's like a good protective father who sees someone threatening the purity of his daughter and getting the metaphorical or actual shotgun out. He says, "Lay a hand on my daughter and you're a dead man." Oh, the Lord is good to Sarah. he comes to the king in a dream and says, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Even though Abraham and Sarah didn't trust the Lord, and they sinned by taking matters into their own hands, still the Lord comes to her defense and protects her from sexual harm. God is good. He is good doing what Abraham should have done to defend his wife. And the Lord was good not only to Sarah, but also to Abimelech in keeping him from sinning. What an interesting passage this is. Even a sin of which he was not aware. Look at the answer. He says, "Lord," Abimelech says, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Sounds like the way Abraham prayed concerning Sodom, right? "Certainly, Lord, you will do what is just. They're going to kill innocent people." Did he not himself, Abimelech continues, "did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself said, 'He's my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Abimelech is truly innocent here, and the Lord was good by keeping him from sinning. The Lord kept him from sinning, even in his ignorance. The Lord responds, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." How good is God? Verses 17 through 18 tell us that the Lord gave some kind of debilitating ailment. So he was good, not only in protecting Sarah, but also in protecting Abimelech from a sin that he didn't even know he was about to commit. And isn't it interesting that God would keep someone from sinning? There are both practical and theological lessons to be learned from this. Theologically, think about what this says about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Can you see the goodness of God in this? If we're to rightly see God, we must conclude that God does all that he wills, that he is sovereign, and all that occurs in his creation occurs as a result of his effectual command, that he truly ordains all things that occur. From the beginning of Genesis, it's the message of God's word. In Genesis, we learn that God alone is the creator. And so we get those categories right at the beginning. God alone is creator. Everything else is creation. Everything comes into existence by the power of his word. Everything functions according to his will. As Paul says in the book of Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. In the beginning, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God didn't simply finish his creation and then wind it up like a clock and sit back and let it go without his constant care and sovereign involvement and good providence in every decision and every detail of life. No, our existence, our ongoing life and actions are all dependent upon him. So here's a theological lesson, something amazing for us to see about God. Is he good in restraining people from sin? Yes, what a great mercy that is, right? But isn't he also good to judge people for the sins they do commit? So in a sense, he can cause those actions because he's capable of keeping them from sinning. So when he chooses not to keep them from sinning, knowing exactly what they're going to do, he ordains that sin without doing violence to the creature, without doing violence to their will, and they're rightly held accountable God is sovereign. It's a secondary cause here. So God is holy. He's right to hold people accountable for the sins that they commit according to the evil intent of their heart. He doesn't give them that. He just doesn't restrain them from that sometimes. So God ordains all the actions, all the decisions of man throughout all of human history, doing it in a way that's either grace or justice, but never injustice. Grace, justice, but never injustice. Like Abimelech, he can restrain our sin, and this is grace. Or if he chooses not to restrain them, if he gives people over to their sin, as he did with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, is he not absolutely right and just in judging them? And with his own children, like Abraham, his purpose to restrain us or allow us to sin always has a good purpose. It's grace because the judgment for our sins is already paid. It's dealt with in the offspring, the Messiah, our Savior Jesus, who took the wrath of God for us. So not only do we see the goodness of God toward Sarah, protecting her, and to Abimelech in keeping him from sin, but we also see God's goodness in actually letting Abraham sin. Not that sin is, it's never good, but God's purpose in allowing him to sin, his purposes are good. Permitting this humiliation and this failure in his life, God has a good purpose in it. In order to strengthen his faith, God is good to Abraham. God could have also come to Abraham in a dream, just like he did with Abimelech, and warned him and told him to trust. Abraham, trust me. Don't be afraid. Don't be resentful. Don't lie saying that Sarah is your sister. But he didn't. And God's purpose in allowing Abraham to sin, even this is good. It's good because God knows that Abraham's, I mean, we know how the story continues, right? So you see the goodness of God wanting to strengthen Abraham's character, his faith. It needs to be solid because, man, his biggest challenge ever is yet to come. He needs to grow in his trust of God, to believe that God is his great reward. God is worthy of his trust. God will keep his promise. Even though he hasn't received God's promise of a son, when he does, what's coming is going to require him to love and trust God more than the gift of God. He needs to trust God with the very life of his own son. So God is so good to prepare him for this. Do you see the goodness of God in your life? Do you see his sovereign control over all things, all circumstances, even and especially those that you don't like? He's not cruel. He's not unjust. He's not arbitrary or uncaring in his providence. His providence is good. Oh, it may feel not at all good. But because God is good, because his purposes are good toward those like Abraham who are called by him, then even these hard and painful circumstances prove to be good. And this isn't to say that you should, well, just feel good about the circumstance itself, but you can know the goodness of God by trusting that one day you will better see and understand his goodness in this. Genesis 20 is a very interesting story. We see that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace is given to each person. The Lord tells Abimelech, return the man's wife But if you did not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And unlike Adam, who's given a similar warning, that warning in the garden, you shall surely die. If he eats of the fruit, you shall surely die. Unlike him, Abimelech is eager to do as he's told. He even follows an ancient practice that's meant to prove the innocence of the compromised woman by giving all these gifts. That's what they communicate. We read, "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.'" No doubt. What a gracious response. 1,000 pieces of silver were the equivalent of what a common worker would earn in 167 years. He's eager to make things right. And yet, did you pick up on a little sarcasm there? It's not significant, but I think many of us can relate when we include a little jab in our apology. He doesn't say, "Behold, I have given your husband the silver." He says, "I've given your brother the silver." And of course, there's grace given to Sarah in protecting her. But look at the grace given to her sinful husband. The grace to orchestrate a reconciliation by having Abraham pray for Abimelech, which will result, it's going to result, we'll see in the next chapter, in a relationship that involves the use of his land, and they have peace among themselves. So God could have just healed the people, but he chose to give Abraham this opportunity for restitution through the ministry of prayer. Really calling him to do what he was initially called to do, right? He's like a prophet, he's like a priest, he's like a king, he's supposed to be a blessing to all the nations, and now God uses him in this prophet role, praying for restoration. We read, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and he also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Because of this, in chapter 21, we see Abraham and Abimelech at peace, working out their problems in good faith. It's what God promised to Abraham when he first called him, saying, "I will bless you and make your name great, so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's marvelous. So in closing, let me give you two lessons from this. First, know that God's purpose is not ultimately to bless you with health, wealth, and prosperity, but with a growing faith, character, spiritual fruitfulness that blesses others. And obviously, we're not meant to read this story and think, well, cool, no matter what I do, God will bless me. No matter how stupid and foolish I am, God will give me stuff. No, obviously not. Abraham is learning to see God, to see that God is good, that God is worthy of his trust, and that God will be faithful to his promise, and the promised one who said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So in light of this, the second lesson is to press on. Press on in seeing the goodness of God. press on in seeing the goodness of God and that His ways are always better than our ways. We are far from perfect, but when we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we're encouraged, as Paul said, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we ask that you would help us to rightly see you. Help us to rightly see you and your goodness. Help us to see that our sin is a statement. It's a lack of trust in your goodness. Not seeing that you are sovereign over all of our circumstances, even and especially the sufferings that sometimes cause us to doubt. Lord, strengthen your people. Give us the grace to obey and follow you, to do so in times of ease and comfort and in times of great difficulty. So, Lord, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.